moment this morning as well to spend a little bit of time in prayer. And especially want to focus this morning. I know that there's a number of people that are going to be heading off to camp. Some have already headed off to camp. I know Andrea Clausen headed off to Stillwood to help work there back early on, and I think after the first week of June. And a lot of significant things take place during the time often at camp. Camp is a time when so often in God's creation and around people that love God and are sharing openly with one another that we find a lot of growth take place. I know, for example, that Anna Wilson is going to be heading off to camp out on Thetis Island, Pioneer Camp, where he'd been going for years. And actually next Sunday she's going to be getting baptized there. And so that's really great, encouraging to hear. And Dawn is going to be our congregational representative there. I know there's a few other people that are going to be there as well. And he's going to be doing the, Dawn Sears, our moderator, is going to be doing baptism there. And he's been involved in that camp for years. And so I know when we sat down a couple of weeks ago, it was really neat to hear Anna's story, but also to hear the larger story about the camp and what God has been doing there. And Dawn said, I remember, you know, how many years ago, several decades ago, that was one of the camps where they sat down and said, we need to rethink. What is God doing up to? What is God's plans here for the camp? And so to see some of the fruit of that is really neat. I just wanted to spend some time this morning. Perhaps you have people that you know. Maybe it's your kids or grandkids that are going to camp or neighbors. And so just we want to lift them up and all those that are going to be working in camps this summer. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are a camper. That, Lord, when you brought your people out of Egypt, you tented with them in the wilderness. You didn't live off in some special palace. Lord, you lived among your people. And Lord Jesus, when you came to live among us, you came and you moved into our neighborhood. You tabernacled among us. You tented among us. And Lord, we thank you for those who are going to be serving at camp this summer. Lord, there are many who this is their first real big service opportunity to be able to be responsible for nurturing and caring and teaching, instructing and guiding those who are sometimes only a few years younger, sometimes quite a few years younger. Lord, we also recognize that there are many different ways of helping, from those who are part of the strategic planning and organization, those who are part of the administration. Lord, there are also those who have been hard at work planning the theme, speakers that have been praying and preparing for what they will say and share with the kids, musicians who have been practicing, learning songs, and Lord, praying that it would be times in which you would really speak to kids and to people of all ages. And so, Lord, we especially want to pray for people like Anna, for Andrea and others, Lord, who are going out and leading, and for the many kids who are going out this summer. Lord, we pray that it would be a time of show and tell, where you would show yourself, Lord, to them, and where they would be compelled to tell others about who you are and what you are doing. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon them this summer. Amen. Well, this morning I'm starting a series called Summer is for Growing, and I thought I'd just give you a little window into why that's the case, why doing that series. Now, Elaine and I, my wife Elaine and I, we enjoy the home that we have in Port Coquitlam that we moved to about 2 years ago, but there was one thing that was missing from the previous place. That was having a garden. So this spring, I tried pots last year, growing in pots. That just didn't really cut it very much. We got a little bit, but not much. And so this spring, I cleared a spot of sod in the backyard, and I turned up the soil, and I got some compost and an extra topsoil and worked that in together and prepared the bed. And then as I was waiting for planting season to begin, I began to plan, what was I going to put? I mean, this is not a very big space. We have a small backyard, and Elaine wouldn't let me tear up the whole thing. So 4 by 12, that's about the size there. And I've learned over the years, although I probably did it again this year, is nothing grows too well if you try to crowd too many things in one spot, right? You know, I did that, I know, the first years, and so I had to know, I had to prioritize. And, you know, what am I going to put in this garden? What do I want most? And tomatoes, those were the top of the list. I mean, there's nothing like a homegrown tomato, right? You know? And as I continued to plan out what I was wanting in this garden and looking through the seeds at the store and then at the nursery, an idea began to take root in my own life. It was as if God was saying, you know, David, I have some ideas of what I want to see grow in your life as well. And it was the seed of an idea that I want to invite us as a community of faith to participate in this summer. Think of it as a community gardening project, okay? And so we're going to have opportunities along the way this summer to show and tell others what God has been growing in us. Maybe while we're away at camp, maybe on holidays, maybe while we're taking a walk, reading a book, teaching the kids in vacation Bible school or summer arts camp, or sharing a meal together with neighbors. As I thought about gardening, I was reminded actually of how often the prophets were able to take the ordinary experiences and events of life and use them to teach simple but profound truths. The prophet Amos, for example, that we looked at last fall, you know, he used a carpenter's plumb bob, you know, a plumb line, to help people see how out of line they were with God's standards and God's desires. The prophet Zephaniah, I know he's little known, but he basically picked up a broom and started sweeping, cleaning house, if you will, to illustrate how God was going to come clean house on the dirt in their public and private lives. And the prophet Isaiah, well, he seems to be the kind of person who had dirt under his fingernails. You know, a gardener, and he takes along a camera crew to someone's garden estate. Think of Minter Gardens. This is like, you've got to see this place. For a feature article on what I think would have been the better homes and gardens of that day. And fortunately, the article that he published is still available for us. You just have to open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 5. So open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 begins with us as a song. Look at, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. See, Isaiah appears before his audience as a minstrel singing a song. And what kind of song? You know, we might wonder, is this classical? Is this blues? Is it rock and roll? Probably wasn't rock and roll. I can guarantee you that. No, it's a love song. And he's singing it on behalf of his best friend. And we don't know why. Maybe his best friend didn't really have a great voice, but Isaiah did, and he's a good musician, you know. And so he's singing it, and sometimes you would do that on behalf of your best man if it was a wedding or something. Okay, and so he's singing for the one I love, my beloved, his best friend. And it appears at first to be a touching love song about his amazing vineyard. Now we might have thought maybe about his bride, and there are some overtones. We know that in the Song of Songs, that very romantic piece of literature in the Bible, that often he does refer to the beloved as his vineyard. Okay, so there could be some overtones of that, but in this case, he's focused on this amazing garden, the Brian Minter of gardening, if you will. And the camera begins to zoom in. It says in verse 2, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. I mean, this is like prime location. It's the sunny spot. It's fertile. This is the best spot. And now he begins to work. He dug it up and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And so we look at the setting. I mean, there was a lot of work involved here. A grape crop requires, especially in that setting, requires a great deal of preparation and care. It's long, hard work because The ground in that area in Palestine is unusually stony. There's so many rocks, in fact, there's and the Arabs have a proverb. And the proverb goes to the effect that when God had created the world, an angel flew over it, carrying a bag of stones under each arm. And as he flew over Palestine, one bag broke open so that half of the stones of all the world are in Palestine. Okay? There's a lot there. Thus, as the one commentator put it, clearing the stones is the work, he said, of an entire year. And all of Isaiah's audience would have known that. And next, the singer describes the kinds of vines he planted. I mean, if you're going to go to all the work, you want to plant the choicest vines. And that's exactly the choicest vines that one can afford. And that made sense to me when I was back in Ladner and had my backyard. I finally had a spot clear open for a fruit tree. Only one fruit tree, that was it, and it had to be a small fruit tree. And so I searched out. What, I knew it was going to be an apple tree, but what kind of apple tree? You know, and I went to a friend, and he had enough for 20 different kinds of apple trees. I only had room for one. Right? You got to pick the best. Well, and so he does. He picks the best. But while he's waiting for the harvest, and the harvest is going to take at least two full growing seasons. Okay? So this gardener does exactly what they knew every really good gardener would do, and that is, one, he would build walls out of, he would use all these stones that he'd collected and put them to use around the perimeter to keep out four-footed and two-footed looters. You know, we have those around, right? Planted corn the first year, and just when it was almost ready, it got looted. Yeah, four-footed creatures with look like bandits. They got every one. Yep. And he's going to keep it out. And in addition to this, not only walls, he knows that there's some that might climb over, and so he builds a watchtower. And earlier in Isaiah, he spoke of kind of a temporary hut that they would sometimes build in the field because you'd sleep there overnight and you'd keep an eye on your crop. You didn't want anybody to loot it. This guy, he builds like a tower. Okay, it's a defensible structure. He's going to be able to sleep in there and even his family overnight and keep an eye out that nobody's going to take his vine and his grapes when they're ready. And this gardener also builds an on-site wine press. Now, you need to know that the process of making wine, sometimes you could cut something out of wood. You needed two big containers, one higher and then one lower. And the higher one is you put all the grapes in there and then you squeeze them out. And how did you squeeze them out? You stomped them, that's right. You might get the whole family in there, okay, and maybe they were, and you would stomp out those grapes. And then the juice would be running down in a little bit of a filter into the next big container that would be there to catch the grape juice, right? And then you'd have to have it settle a little bit. Now, this one, it says he cut it out. It seems to be he cut it out of rock. This is a really permanent structure. He's investing for the long term. This is top quality, long term. This farmer has great expectations for the harvest. We all would, right? And then, at the end of verse 2, we're brought up to the present time. Okay, it's harvest time. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes. Oh, man, could you taste those already? Remember, I was a beekeeper for a couple summers, and I can remember first time beekeeper, the honey was ready. We opened up the first honey super and took out the first frame and then plunged the honey knife into the honey. Oh, nothing tastes as good as the first of the season. You know, the first strawberry. And so he's ready and he's tasting and it yielded only bad fruit. The word is literally like stink fruit. It has a stench. It's bad. Like it isn't just, it is, eh. It's a total failure. I mean, you can just imagine this great delight and it's this deep disappointment. And I can imagine this gardener mentally reviewing in his mind every meticulous step of the last several years of preparation that he has gone through. And yet with each taste that he takes, their painful reality just sinks in deeper and deeper. This is a total disaster. Now, Isaiah, in verse 4, suddenly the scene shifts. in verses 3 and 4. He shifts to his studio audience, we might say. He says, "Now you, dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it?" And polling the studio audience, the answer is, "Are you sure?" Fertilizer. No, they didn't need fertilizer. They didn't have fertilizer. They would have had to. No, there's nothing in this case. There's nothing more. He's taken every attention to every detail. Nothing more. They all knew that. It would have been a resounding echo. Nothing. He says, "But when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" Now I will tell you. I will tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I mean, they know that the cause is nothing to do with the gardener. The problem is these grapes have gone totally wild. They have not done what they ought to have done. "Now you dwellers," and he says, "now I'm telling you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled." That's like a herd. People just become like a path. "I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there." That's it. I remember years ago going to visit a place in Saskatchewan, Central Butte, where my father grew up. My father grew up through the dirty 30s, but he was just a kid then. And I was visiting, we went to where he grew up, and one of the guys that had been the neighbor at that time, Edgar, was telling me about what it was like then. And he showed me a field, and he said, "A field, a quarter of a section. That's a quarter of 160 acres. And he said, "I can remember the one year all we got off there was Russian thistle. One hay rack, one pile of Russian thistle, and that's all we had to feed the animals." And I know animals will never eat Russian thistle. As a kid, I knew they would pick that out. They would never leave it behind. So they put salt on it. And he said they were so starving, they would eat it. And I think, so God is saying, this place that had everything done for it and should have been rich and abundant, the best one, the Minter Gardens of the area. And it's all as God will have as briars and thorns growing there. "And I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty." Oh, we'll get to that in a moment. And so he announces his decision and dramatic course of action. The size and scope of his efforts have made the bitter disappointment all that greater. And he's not content to merely abandon this worthless vineyard. He will assist in its total and permanent destruction. Like an army laying siege to a city, he will take away its hedge, break down its walls, and trample it. He will make it a permanent wasteland to symbolize the total waste of this stink fruit plot. And furthermore, says Isaiah, quoting and speaking for the disappointed vineyard owner, "I will command the clouds not to rain on it." And with that last statement, Isaiah's gardener does what no human gardener could do, namely control even the rainfall. And it is clear that the beloved gardener of whom Isaiah has been singing is none other than the Lord Almighty. And the vineyard of the Lord Almighty represents, he says, the house of Israel in verse 7, the men of Judah. These are the garden of his delight. When the divine gardener went up to his vineyard, his people, to gather the fruits of his labor, it says he looked for the fruit of justice, but saw only bloodshed. There's a word play in Hebrew. Mishpat is justice, and he saw mizpak. Mishpat, mizpak. It's off. And then saying, "For righteousness, tzedakah," but heard cries of distress. Tzedakah. Feel for a moment this disappointment. Any U.S. soccer fans? You're lucky. Yeah, some of you know why. Otherwise, they were already celebrating victory. It was less than a minute away. And then they get scored on. Oh my, was the disappointment deep. and bitter. But that's only small compared to this. Maybe you've had a job offer, and it got put right on the table, and then suddenly it was snatched away on you. And you've been months and months. That's disappointment. Or maybe someone I was talking to, a marriage that promised bliss, and over the years had become bitter and toxic and blew up, leaving them utterly devastated and brokenhearted. That's disappointment. In Genesis 6, verse 6, it says, after God had created the world and he had done everything, he had made a garden, he had made all of creation just right to put people in it, a people who were going to be his representatives and his partner people in this creation. And then we get to Genesis chapter 6, and human beings begin to increase in the world, and it looks like it's going well, but it doesn't. They begin going off and living out of their own selfish desires, abandoning God and his ways. And it says in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. And it says that the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled or filled with grief. I don't think God is trying to guilt his people into godly living. I think he is wanting them to grieve over what could have been and to change their ways so that this vineyard of his delight would be the vineyard of his delight. You know, and Isaiah will go on in the verses that follow the rest of the chapter actually to spell out at least five kinds of bad fruit that are produced in this garden that God found when he went to the vineyard of his people and he tasted that. What was it that he found there? What just stank and tasted so bad in his mouth? Well, I'll just briefly go over five things. First, it says in verses 8 to 10 that he found greed. He said, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land on this great estate all by yourself. These people have an exhaustive list of what they want to get. An insatiable appetite for bigger houses and more land. And I read an article a little while ago called The Power of Enough. But the writer began saying, I am part of a consumer society bent on finding happiness in the acquisition of more stuff. That's my society. The average house, he said, in the 1950s was 900 square feet. Somebody can calculate that into meters if they want, but we still usually go by square feet, right? 900 square feet and often built without a garage. In the 1970s, the average house was 1,400 square feet. With a double garage. And the average home today is, it's even gone up. This article is a little bit dated, 5 or 10 years. 2,300 square feet with a triple garage becoming the new standard. And you know why they need a triple garage? Because licensed cars, I don't know what it is in Canada, but licensed cars in the U.S. outnumber the number of drivers. You get that? More cars licensed, ready to drive, then you have drivers. That's why you need a triple garage, right? Why do we need all that space? It's not because of larger families, is it? It's because we need to store more stuff. Well, another unwanted type of fruit that Isaiah found that God found in that vineyard was self-indulgence, verses 11 to 17, just a few of them. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquet, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. People obsessed with partying and have no time for prayer or attention to God or what God is doing in the world and what God wants done. They are intoxicated with their own pleasures. The third one, so greed and self-indulgence, there's also arrogance in verses 18 to 19. Woe to those of you who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickednesses with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so that we may know it. You know, there's arrogance. There's an attitude here that they are the masters of the house. People are so enslaved to sin. Isaiah pictures them as harnessed to sin like animals to carts. And they're so full of themselves that they are trying to boss God around and tell him what to do, rather than patiently trusting in God's time and way. They have overinflated views of their own importance and underinflated views of God. And further on, the next one, there's moral perversion. Sin is pursued and justified. Woe to those, he says in verse 20, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, it's interesting. I was some of the things that have been going on in politics these days. It's interesting. You know, these days, the highest court of what's right and wrong is my opinion, right? Well, that's what you may think, but I think, and this is what right or wrong is. And people, though, can be very judgmental with those who disagree with them. You know, people create their own moral system. Justin Trudeau, I was interested, he banned religious-inspired belief on the abortion issue, right? So within his cabinet, he's going to be very moralistic, right? That as long as you just believe that everybody should have access to abortion, then you can be in my group. Otherwise, no. Someone called that secular moralism. The church has been accused of religious moralism, right? And exclusion and imposing their values, and this is a secular form. They're just as moralistic, except it's in the secular with their own views that are front and central. Or I know Trinity Western University has been going through trying to get their own law school there. But they have a Christian or a community standards covenant that's involved there, that sex should only be among those who are man and woman who are married and not others. But that's very restrictive. And in fact, the Law Society of Upper Canada had moral outrage. One article called it a Trinity Western's community covenant. It's interesting, right? A total reversal of what's right or wrong, and just as militant, as what the church has been accused of. Moral perversion. And finally, one of the other ones, he says in verses 22 and following, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. These people are champions. He said, you're champions, but you're champions at drinking. Like you can identify and mix any kind of alcoholic drink from memory, but you're totally ignorant of God's word and how to apply it in basic life. Justice. You're champions at fighting for your own rights, and you're cowards at defending the rights of those who actually need their rights defended. What God was hoping for, instead of each of these, instead of greed, he was hoping to find contentment. People who, when they were blessed, had that overflow into the lives of others, that they would be generous with others, that they knew to live with limits in their life, that rather than self-indulgence, they knew how to share. And I was encouraged. I just got a report, Mennonite Disaster Service. I know Jorge and Juana and Phil often go out and volunteer with Mennonite Disaster Service. It goes to places that help people rebuild homes in disaster areas, especially in North America, who can't do that. And I know that you guys have gone out for a couple of years to Bastrop, Texas, to help rebuild homes after a huge, one of the biggest wildfires that the U.S. had ever had. And it said, MDS closes Bastrop project. But that's because they've already had 1,000, not because it was bad, but because they were finished their work there. Over 1,000 volunteers took part in the effort over 3.5, from November 2011 to April 2014. Over that time, 80 different home sites were cleared of burned trees. 21 new homes were rebuilt from the foundation up. Those of you around saw pictures of that. And then they assisted other clients. They took $750,000 worth of material, they said, and through the volunteer labor, they leveraged it to over $2.2 million worth of home and real estate now. Like, isn't that exciting? Like, rather than more stuff for ourselves, God's like when that grows and springs up and there's, instead of self-indulgence, there's sharing and generosity. Like, that's the garden of his delight. Doesn't it delight us? Right? And instead of, arrogance, God is looking for humble obedience. Instead of moral perversion, he's looking for moral purity. Instead of champions of drinking and illegal gain, he wants champions of justice. I have to read from my phone because the printer wouldn't work. But those of you who were here in May will know that during that time, one of the things that we talked about was abuse that takes place within family relationships. And we heard story of that from Melody Giesbrecht. And we had Elsie Gertzen, who works with Mennonite Central Committee in the area of abuse prevention and response. And out of that, we had a support group start up. And I couldn't tell you the date and when it, but the group has met for 5 times and has taken a break for the summer. We thought maybe there would be 4 or 5 people. The first week, there were 12. Then there were 15. Then there were 17. Wanted to cap the group at 12, but you can't tell them to stop coming. People that got invited. And the response was so overwhelming that they're planning on having 2 groups this coming fall. And as one person who was helping volunteer in that group said, there are lots of sad stories. But she also said it is clear that it was meant to be, with God's timing in hand clearly at work. And with such a large response, we're exploring the option of running 2 groups in the fall. I think God, yes, he is deeply disappointed where there's abuse and injustice, but he is deeply delighted when he sees people that need hope and help get it. Amen? And so I think God is wanting to grow things in us even over this summer. You know, we often think of summer as a time to retreat from our normal activities, and that's good and necessary. But too often we also retreat in our growth and spiritual vitality, and God expects to see fruit in every season of our life. Maybe for you, what is God wanting to grow in you this summer? Maybe it's relational time with your spouse or your family, so that your marriage relationship and your family is a deep delight, not a bitter disappointment. Maybe it's relationships with neighbors. You know, the kids that shared the verses earlier, always be humble and gentle, patient. Maybe one of those jumps out at you. Maybe hope. Maybe you feel like your garden of what's been going on in your life is like a wilderness. It's like desert. You ever seen a flower in a place that's just like desert? I have, and it jumps out at you even more than a garden where there's, oh, just a whole bunch of different kinds of bushes, because it's so striking. And maybe you're thinking, oh, God, how can I even grow in this condition? And maybe God is saying, just one plant of gratitude or hope that might grow in it. I want to pray a prayer that I gleaned from Richard Foster, and I enjoyed it so much I taped it in front of my Bible. It's a prayer by Richard Foster with God as the gardener. And if this is your prayer as I pray it, may you make this your prayer. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, be the gardener of my soul. For so long I have been waiting, silent and still, experiencing a winter of the soul. But now, in the strong name of Jesus Christ, I dare to ask, clear away the dead growth of the past. Break up the hard clods of custom and routine. Stir in the rich compost of vision and challenge. Bury deep in my soul the word implanted. Cultivate and water and tend my heart until new life buds and opens and flowers. To your glory, amen.